Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see each and every one of you this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 21. If you haven't turned there yet, I'd encourage you to do so. Matthew 21, 23 through 32 today. If you're a guest with us, we walk through various books of the Bible. We've been in Matthew for a while, and so we are now in chapter 21. And I preach verse by verse, so again, it's probably in your benefit to turn there. Carrie led us in a time of confessional prayer, gave us an opportunity for each of us to spend some time just with the Lord and to reflect upon our lives and our hearts. And this might be something still new to many of us, but it dovetails nicely in today's message. The point of today's message is simply that you and I, even if we are saved in the justification sense, even if we're saved, we still have sin in our life, and we still need to confess that sin. And it's almost, there's a discipline of that we just need to do that daily, that there is sin that frustrates God's plan for our lives, His good for our lives, and that we need to go to Him in confession and repentance. And so that's the gist of the message this morning. I'm going to dive into the text, and hopefully the Lord will impact that for us all as we progress. Matthew 21, starting with verse 23. We're told that when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" It's Passion Week, maybe 2 or 3 days before Jesus will be crucified. And Jesus is again in the temple. Just the day before, he cleansed the temple. He overturned all the tables of the money changers and the sellers. He kicked them out of the temple. And he also brought in a whole bunch of blind men and women and lame people. And he began to heal them. This was something that was not common. The blind and the lame were actually not allowed into these courts. But Jesus, in his authority, welcomes them in. He permits them to come in, and he begins healing them. That was the day before. Today, we're told, he's in the courts teaching. But all of this activity greatly frustrates the chief priests and the elders. They ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, certainly, by what authority is he teaching, but also by what authority did he feel compelled to kick out all the money changers and the sellers? By what authority had he allowed the blind and the lame to come in and heal them? The priests are upset. Jesus is assuming responsibility for things that are clearly their responsibility. You see, the priests were given authority to teach the people. The priests were given the authority to oversee the temple and all of its doings. And the priests were given the authority to declare something clean or unclean. Jesus is stepping onto all of their authority. He's taking away all of these things, these three things. And what's left, by the way? What's the other thing that priests are famous for doing? Offering up what? Jesus, in the next 3 days, will take that away from them as well. And so their question about authority is a subtle way of saying, "Who do you think you are? What makes you think that you can do these things and get away with it?" Now, Jesus understands their agenda, and instead of answering their question, he asks one of his own. He says, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? Did it come from heaven or man?" Jesus asked them a pretty straightforward question. Was John and his ministry from God, or was it from himself? Is this something that God did? Or was this something that John the Baptist just decided to do? What is he referring to? If you're unfamiliar with John the Baptist was a prophet of God. Jesus at least saw him as such. In Matthew 11:7, we're told this. But these men come to Jesus and they ask, what authority are you doing these things? He turns the tables. He says, well, let's talk about John the Baptist. What do you think about him? He knew the answer. They didn't. John the Baptist was a prophet of God, and his main ministry was that of calling the people of Israel to repentance, telling them to turn from this and to turn to God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin, turn to God. He called the people to repent, to turn away from their sin, to turn once again to God. And those who turned from their sin, those who actually repented, were then baptized by John the Baptist. Baptism was a sign of their repentance. It was a sign of their faith. And this is how he got his name. We're told the crowds flocked to hear John the Baptist's message and to be baptized. John's ministry was wide and well-known and famous, and it attracted lots of people. And people repented, and people were baptized. Picture it in your heads, okay? Hundreds, maybe thousands of people flocking out to the desert, to the Jordan River, because they believed in John the Baptist's message. They put their feet to their thought, and they repented and they were baptized as a sign of this conviction within them that they were sinful and needed to turn to God. Hundreds, thousands. It was like a revival. Now, what would you think about this? If this were to happen in America today, hundreds, thousands of people deciding that they were sinful, that God was holy, that they were going to turn from their sin, and that they were going to turn to Jesus and be baptized. What would we call that today? A miracle, a revival, certainly something from who? God. Was this an act of man or was this an act of God? I don't know about you folks, but it is like impossible for me as a pastor even to talk to someone and convince them that they're sinful and that they need to turn from that sin and turn to Jesus. This was an act of God. This was a miracle. I think we'd all agree of this. Interestingly, this is actually a harder question to answer for the chief priests and the elders than it is for you and me, though. We get it. We see it. We understand it. But these religious leaders, these elders of the people, the leaders of the people, they didn't get it. And so in verse 25, they discussed it. In the Greek, it's a long time. They were at it for a while. They discussed it among themselves for a while. And so although the answer seems pretty cut and dry to you and I, for these men, it was more difficult. They discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, if we say that it was from God, he will say to us, then why did you not believe? But if we say that it was from man, if it was John the Baptist, we are afraid of the crowd. Why? Because the crowd held John the Baptist in such high esteem. They held him to be a prophet. So these chief priests and these elders of the people are caught between a rock and a hard place. They fear that if they admit that John the Baptist's ministry was from God, Jesus will then ask them why they didn't believe, why they didn't embrace his message of repentance and be baptized themselves. You see, if John's ministry was from God and God was calling the entire nation of Israel to repentance and to baptism, then their failure to repent and be baptized, their refusal to repent and be baptized, is highly problematic. If this was a message from God, why didn't they listen and obey? And if they were disobedient to this message? Well, then listen. Maybe they don't deserve to be God's priests and God's leaders. But on the other side of the coin, if they answer that John the Baptist's ministry wasn't from God, that it was from man, something that John the Baptist himself funked up, well, then they feared who? Not God, but who? The people. They feared that they would lose the respect and the esteem of the people, and that the people would then stop following them. So just as a pause here, church, you and I must remember how often the Bible juxtaposes fear to faith. The Bible constantly sets fear against what? Faith. These men, these priests of God, these leaders of the people, feared the people more than they trusted God. And to fear anything, listen carefully, to fear anything or to fear anyone more than God is sin. Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. These men were sinners. Their decision to deliberate amongst themselves over this particular question demonstrates just how sinful they were. They refused to see their sin. They're so focused on the perceived sin of others that they can't even recognize their own sin. They're afraid of what Jesus will say if they answer one way, and they're afraid of the crowd if they answer the other way. And so what does Jesus say to them? What do they say to Jesus? They answer, we don't know. We don't know. Now time out, folks. You know, let's pause here. Their response is, we don't know. But folks, these were the chief priests and the what? The religious leaders. What was their main role? Their main role as priests was to know the law and to teach the law. What was their main role as the elders of the people? To lead the people. And yet they say they don't know. Folks, listen carefully. When a teacher doesn't know the answer to an important question, you probably shouldn't listen to him anymore, right? When a leader can't lead, can't make the necessary judgments that are necessary to lead the people of God in a way that brings about righteousness, then you probably shouldn't be following that leader, right? Jesus has taken away this. He's taken away this from them. He's taken away this from them. In about 3 days, he's going to take away the last thing from them. They try to escape the consequences of their sin by saying, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The priests, the teachers, the mediators of the people, the elders, the leaders of the people, they don't want to admit that John the Baptist's ministry was from God, that by extension they refused to obey that particular message, and they cop out saying they don't know. But the truth is, and here's the real spiritual reversal, okay? The truth is that deep within their hearts, they did know. They say they don't know, but deep within their hearts, they do know. In their hearts, they do know the answer to Jesus' question, but their hearts are hard. Their heart, the heart in of itself, what is the heart? It's not just emotions. We as Americans talk about the heart. You know, I love you with all my heart. We think of the heart as being emotions. You know, we got the mind and we got the heart. The heart was actually both emotions and mind. Okay? The heart is the spiritual processor for the mind and the emotions. Everything goes through the heart. Everything is processed through the heart. And guess what the Bible says about the heart, folks? The heart is what? Sinful. We have thoughts. We have emotions. And they all go through this central processor, but that central processor is tainted. These men know the truth, but in their hearts, they don't want to admit it. They saw the truth of John the Baptist's ministries, hundreds, thousands, recognizing their sinfulness and turning from their sin to God. But they allowed the deceitful, sinful heart to process that truth, to redefine it, to rationalize the truth away. And they determined not to believe the truth, not to accept that it was all from God. Listen, these men saw the truth of Jesus' ministry just the day before. Men and women and children healed of all sorts of physical disabilities. The lame healed, the blind healed. And yet, these same folks, their deceitful hearts, their sinful hearts, took in all of this truth. And they processed it, reprocessed it. They re-rationalized it, redefined it. And they determined not to believe in Jesus. Not to attribute what Jesus was doing as from God. Deep down, these men knew the answer to Jesus' question, but deep down, knowing mentally is not enough. Deep down, they refused to believe. They hardened their hearts. They believed the lie. What's the evidence? These men lack not just faith, but they lack love. What's the evidence of a lack of faith? What's the evidence of a hardened heart? It's a lack of love. They lack love for the people who were healed. They lack love for God Himself who stands in their midst. Why does Jesus draw the conversation back to John the Baptist? Because these men refuse to believe that they need mercy, that they need forgiveness. The issue is an unrepentant heart. And so Jesus draws them back to the messenger who preached, "We need to repent." Jesus refuses to answer their question because in their hearts they already know the answer. They know where Jesus' authority comes from, but they have no desire to submit themselves to it. And so listen, instead of playing games with them, Jesus does what? He pronounces a rather harsh judgment upon them. See, this is the sinful condition of all men and women. We are sinful and we know the truth, but we don't want to have anything to do with God's truth. And guess what? How does Jesus respond? He responds with a harsh judgment. Verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons. See, these passages are actually together. Some editor put this little break in there and separated them, but this is all together. Still dealing with the same people, still on the same subject. He tells a story to get his next point across. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said to the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Every father in this room can relate to this story, right? And every single father and mother knows the answer to Jesus' question here. See, the religious leaders, the chief priests, they didn't have an answer to Jesus' first question, but they get this one. This one's pretty easy. I mean, this is a slow pitch. They all answer correctly. The first. It's not a trick question. One said, "No," but then he went and did it. The other said, "I'll do it, I'll get around to it," but never did it. Which one did the will of the Father? The one who did it. They respond the first, but look at Jesus' response to their response. Verse 31, the last portion there. Jesus said to them, Jesus responded to their response by saying, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom ahead of you." This is truly an audacious statement. I mean, this isn't, you know, Jesus' love statement, right? Jesus' love. This is an audacious statement. It's one of those instances where everyone in the room tries to shrink back into the shadows because it suddenly got very awkward. Right? We're in the courtyard, don't forget. Hundreds, thousands of people in the courtyard. The religious leaders come and puff out their chests, and they're going to have a confrontation with Jesus. And what does Jesus just do? He asks them the question. They're unwilling to answer. The crowd knows the answer. They won't admit the answer that this messenger was from God. And so Jesus asks them a different question. And they come out of that question with egg on their face. This is a slap across the face publicly. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. The tax collectors and prostitutes go is in the present tense. It's happening right now. It's still happening, guys. Right now, tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom. You're still standing here not going into the kingdom. Now, a Jew would probably be hard-pressed to find a worse sinner than a tax collector and a prostitute. Maybe a murderer. But these two types of people are at the bottom. This is some heavy sin. Jesus tells the religious leaders that they are in greater need of repentance. That they are in greater need of mercy than the worst of the worst. How is this possible? Verse 32, John came to you. Came to you. Didn't it just come to them? Isn't this how we think? Well, that's for them. But Jesus points his finger at these men and he says, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did what? They believed him. They got it. They understood their need for repentance. They understood their need for mercy and grace. But even when you saw their repentance, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. That word, change your mind, that phrase, it's a verb. It's often used to convey repentance. It's another synonym for repentance. You didn't change your mind. You didn't repent. You didn't turn from sin. You didn't turn from your bad thinking to righteous thinking. John the Baptist came to them in the way of righteousness. Right here, Jesus gives them the answer that they wouldn't give him. He affirms that John the Baptist and his ministry was from God, right? He says, he came in the way of righteousness. And yet the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. They believed him and they repented from their sin. They turned to God and they were baptized as a sign. And here's the real kicker. Even after seeing this incredible revival, after seeing the worst of the worst, the most hardened, the most sinful individuals in existence turn to God and receive his mercy, it didn't move their heart at all. It had like no effect on them. After seeing all these lives transformed, it didn't change their minds. It didn't change their heart to believe. These men didn't feel like they needed to repent because they were the religious leaders, right? They knew the Bible inside and out. They ministered inside the temple. They were great ministers. They did great things for God. They led the people of God. They had spent years in the knowledge and in the service of his word. And yet, they felt no need to repent. But friend, listen carefully. You and I are always in need of repentance. this is the obstacle in our hearts this morning. Do you believe what I just said or not? This is the obstacle that God has to work out today. Do you believe that we, that you, that I are always in need of repentance? Jesus said, John the Baptist's ministry, the ministry of repentance and baptism, was from God. That it was something that was brought about by God. That it was something that he set into motion, something that God himself desired to see his people respond to in faith. This is the whole argument. Jesus is saying, God wanted John the Baptist to preach this message, and God wanted people to respond to that message. There was an expectation that God's people needed to repent, and so hundreds felt that need. Thousands of people felt that need, and they all confessed. They agreed with God that they were sinful. They turned from their sin. They turned to him, and as a sign, they were baptized. Once again, friend, you and I need repentance. The Bible tells us that we are all what? Sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Perhaps you stumbled in here today, not sure exactly what Christianity is about, still had some questions. And so here's what Christianity is about. Here it is in a nutshell. You're a sinner. It's a great lead. It really grows the church. It actually does. You're a sinner. And your sin offends God. You're a sinner, and your sin offends a holy God who created you lovingly, tenderly. He created you perfectly. He created you beautifully. And yet, you decided in that heart of yours and through your actions to push God away from you. You told God that you didn't want to have anything to do with him. You told God that you could do it on your own. And worse than that, you're still doing it today. God created us lovingly, perfectly, tenderly, but we rejected him. And we still reject him right now. And instead of walking with him, we walk away from him. We harden our hearts and we convince ourselves that we're actually good, that we really don't need God in our lives. That's the first truth. The second is this. In spite of our hard-heartedness, in spite of our sinfulness, guess what? Here's the good news. God loves us. Romans 5:8, but God shows, right now he shows, present tense, he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. God loved us so much that in spite of our sinfulness, he died for us. This verse really shows us the nitty-gritty of the passage. We've been looking at this passage. What is it about? These religious leaders didn't see their sin. What's the issue? These religious leaders didn't see their sin. They didn't have it within them to desire to acknowledge that sin. They didn't have it within them, a burning desire to be right with God, to have fellowship with him, to walk with him. Somehow they thought that all of their knowledge and all of their behavior gave them special privileges with God. Are you there? You have special privileges with God and you don't need to confess. But the Bible tells us our works are what? Nothing to God. All of our works are nothing. The Old Testament goes so far as to say they're all filthy rags. We are sinful, and therefore any work that you and I do will flow out of our sinfulness. If we are sinful, then listen, all of our works will be tainted by that sin. These religious leaders couldn't see their sinfulness. Their pride hid their sin and their need for confession and repentance. They didn't believe they were sinners. They didn't believe they needed a Savior. And friend, let's be honest. We don't think we need a Savior, but the reality is that we do. We need a Savior. And yet, praise God, we have a Savior. Praise God, His name is Jesus. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us. He shows it right now for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In just 3 days' time, Jesus will become the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus will take our place and hang upon the cross for us. He will take the wrath of God that was meant for us upon Himself. He will pay the penalty for our sin, and He will remove it as far as the east is from the west. Our understanding of our sinfulness, the depths of our sinfulness, is proportional to the understanding of the depths of His grace. If you're a tax collector and a prostitute, you recognize how sinful you are. But on the flip side, you recognize just how gracious God is. Right? But if you only think, I'm a little sinful, I've told a lie here and there. You know, I upset my mom last Mother's Day. I'm a little sinful. Then guess what? The measure of grace that you can fathom God has for you is about that small too. Our understanding of God's grace is directly proportional to our understanding of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. We are sinners, and yet God, in His rich mercy, says that He will remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. This is the good news. Jesus died for us, and this is the good news also. Jesus rose. Jesus demonstrated His victory over all of that sin. Folks, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how sinful you've been, God has shown His love for you by sending His Son to die for you. This is why Jesus came. This is why He's in Jerusalem right now. This is why He is confronting the religious leaders right now. This is why He is confronting, yes, you this morning. Because He wants you to understand that you are an utter wretch. But His grace is so deep and wide. You can't fully appreciate the depths of His grace without fully understanding the depths of your depravity. He is a small Savior if you have just small sin. But He is a glorious Savior if you have lots of sin. By what authority do you do these things? Jesus will come to say, by the authority of my victory over death. Maybe this morning, for the first time in a long time, God is confronting with your sin and your need for a Savior Today, will you recognize your sin? Will you confess? Will you agree with God that you are sinful and that that sin gets in the way of your relationship with Him? That that sin gets in the way of His plans and purposes for your very life? Will you confess? And will you turn from that sin? Will you turn to Jesus? Will you turn to Him, faithing, trusting that He alone can save, that He wants to? But listen, church, to those who have believed for a while, for those of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you and I must also recognize our sinfulness. It's not enough to just say those people need His grace. You and I need to live daily in a state where we recognize our need for His grace. And so you and I must also recognize our constant need to repent. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and currently, right now, present tense, fall short of the glory of God. This is not a verse just for the non-Christians to hear. For all have sinned in the past tense and continue to do so in the present tense. Somehow along the way, as we spend more time in the church, as we spend maybe more time in ministry, serving God and His people, we begin to think that maybe we're just not so sinful after all. Isn't that a joke? But we do, right? Maybe it's because in our camp, we put a great emphasis on justification and being saved. But we've diminished the importance of sanctification, the need for transformation. But friend, but brother, but sister, you and I are still sinful. And therefore, you and I are still in constant need of repentance. Gentlemen, when you upset your wife, what should you do? Run. You should not run away from your wife, but you should turn to your wife and repent. It's the same for us. Ladies, it's the same for you too. But it's the same for us in our relationship to God. When we offend God, we don't run away from Him. We run to Him. And we admit that we screwed up. Because, gentlemen or lady, if you offend your spouse and you pretend that that offense didn't mean anything to him or her, you're lying to yourself. You're hardening your heart. You're not showing love to your spouse. You're pretending like it doesn't exist. And meanwhile, as you turn your back to your spouse is just muttering and, right? So it's the same thing for you and I as His sons and His daughters. You and I still screw up. We still sin. We still offend. And we have to make that relationship right. We have to acknowledge it. Listen carefully to this truth. It's not about us confessing so that we won't be judged. It's not about confessing to God so that we won't endure His wrath. The wrath has already been dealt with. The consequence has already been dealt with. The penalty has already been dealt with on the cross. We turn to Christ and we confess daily because we love Him. Because we know He loves us. We need to daily repent of the sin that so easily entangles us and continue to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Our faith has not been perfected yet. So when we repent, we're turning away from those things that we are seeking to find satisfaction in. We're turning away from those things that entice our heart, those things that have a luster about them, but underneath are death. And we're turning away from those false gods and those created things, and we're turning to the Creator. We're turning to the eternal Lord who is good, who is righteous, who cares deeply for us, who loves us. And so we need to turn away from that constant fight of sin and flesh, and we need to daily be turning to Christ. One last thing. We need to have hearts to desire to share this same mercy that was given to us. We need to have the same heart that Christ did to share that mercy with others. I want to leave you with just one last thought this morning, and it's this. If you're sitting here this morning, and after everything that I've said, you still feel like you have nothing to repent of, let me say this. If you have little to no mercy for others and their spiritual needs, it's probably a sign that you see little to no need in your own life for mercy. If you don't see a need within yourself for continued mercy, you see no need to repent. And there's a correlation between our inability to extend mercy to others and our thinking that we don't need mercy ourselves. But when we recognize we need mercy, it's interesting how this works. As we recognize we need more mercy, guess what? We become so much more merciful to other people. And so as a test, maybe this morning, ask yourself, do you have much mercy for the unmerciful? And if so, why? What's going on there? Because the Bible communicates to us, when we have mercy for others, it's evidence that we have received the greatest gift of mercy from Christ. And so let us be a church that is merciful, amen? That receives it for ourselves, that can't get enough of it, and can't give away enough of it. The Bible is clear. We're all sinners in need of grace. The good news is that Jesus is full of grace. Amen? We must remember we're sinners. And we must run to Jesus, who is full of grace. His grace is as wide as the oceans and as deep as the sea. It's there for us. We just need to believe that we need it and that he gives it freely. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for the deep, unmeasurable love that you have for us. Lord, it's my desire that your church would just have tremendous love for you. Tremendous love for you that just spills out to others. But Lord, that love comes from the knowledge that you've saved us. So Lord, let us be reminded this morning of that great love for us. And let it so change our hearts, Lord, that we desire you above all else. And we desire your mercy to be shown to all others. That you would continue to be glorified. That we would just not praise you for the salvation that we have been given, but we praise you in the salvation that you continue to give to others. Lord, convict us of sin this morning. Convict us of those areas that we have wronged you, that we have wronged others. Convict us of those false idols that we've been chasing after, that we've been putting our trust in. Lord, forgive us of those times where we have crossed over that boundary line, thinking that that thing will give us satisfaction, only to end up experiencing death. Help us to trust in you. Help us to turn away from these things of this world, from our flesh, from our sin. Help us this morning to believe that you are more beautiful, that you are more satisfying, that you are more glorious. And may you be glorified in that decision today. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.